The magnitude of the cross, that is our theme for this day, this Lord's Day. And certainly it is vitally important for all of us to fully appreciate the magnitude, the extent, the power of the cross. And especially its drawing power. John 12:32 records the statement of Jesus where he said, "And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. If I be lifted up from the earth, I will," notice it, "I will draw all peoples to myself." And the next verse says, "This he said, signifying by what death he would die." As we said in the Bible class this morning, the Lord knew what was coming. And there was that pain of anticipation that he had to endure from the human perspective, and as well as the realization of that pain when it came. And then to bear the sins of all mankind upon his sinless shoulders, to be the sin sacrifice for the world. "I will draw all peoples to myself." You know, that suggests there's a magnetizing influence associated with the cross. The cross should have a magnetism. And yet, as we noted from Paul's statement, 1 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 18, "The preaching of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." To right-thinking minds, the cross has a tremendously powerful magnetizing influence. We're not forced to come to Jesus. We are drawn to him. And the crucial element is the cross. That's the center or central element. Let me suggest to you, as we think about the motivation of the cross, that we are drawn to the cross, we are drained at the cross, and then we are driven by the cross. I believe that describes the process that should take place in right-thinking minds as they contemplate the cross. We looked at the meaning of the cross in the Bible class this morning, letting the word itself suggest the deep, powerful meaning that the cross should have for all of us. The compassion in the letter C, representing that compassion, that incomprehensible compassion, really, from the human or finite perspective. It's difficult for us to fully grasp the depth of the love and compassion that God and Christ had for mankind in the sending of God's only begotten Son. And then the redemption in that word cross, that we are bought back through the work that was done on Calvary and our response to the work that was done. The doing of the work alone on Calvary did not bring about salvation. It simply made it possible. But we had to respond to that compassion and be redeemed by the blood of Christ through obedience to the gospel of Christ. And once redeemed, there is a oneness that is achieved as we continue to look at the word cross this morning. The oneness that we have in Christ as both Jew and Gentile, that is all mankind, brought together through the cross in the one body, Ephesians 2:16, which is the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is no reconciliation possible other than in the cross through the church and in the church, where the manifold wisdom of God is made known according to God's eternal purpose. And then, of course, the first S in the letter cross, we said, has to represent salvation. The salvation that comes in no other way except through contact with the blood that was shed on Calvary. And the only way we have that contact with that blood is by being baptized into Christ, where the blood is applied. And once that occurs, then that last letter of the word cross says, we're separated. We've undergone a separation. We've been buried with Christ. We've been raised to walk in newness of life, Romans 6:3-4, as Paul reminded the Christians there. We have laid it all on the line, so to speak, as he begged the Roman Christians to make sure they had done. I beg you, beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present once for all your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed continually by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Separation. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul said in Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the separation. We live in the world after we are baptized into Christ, but we do not live of the world anymore. And it is not a question of diminishing the worldly attraction. It's a question of defeating the worldly attraction. Thus, the word cross, as we looked at it in the previous hour, suggests the depth of meaning that is there. But the motivation is seen in John 12:32. I will draw, not drive, but draw all peoples to myself. And that tells us that love is the key. Love is the key to drawing us to Calvary. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the golden text of the Bible, as we often call it. God so loved, the little word so, an adverb of manner, to this degree. He loved the world so much that he was willing to give his only begotten Son. And then John reminds us in 1 John 4:19 that we love him because he first loved us. Doesn't that suggest to us that love must become the supreme motivating factor in our lives? And that if love is the supreme motivating factor in our lives, then truly, truly we will remain faithful to the Lord as long as that love is burning within our hearts and growing within our hearts every day. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and prayed for them, expressed their desire for them that they would increase and abound in love. Superlative, increase, abound, another superlative in love. Never stop growing in love. Love more tomorrow than you did today by feeding upon those things that engender within your heart the love that, if kept burning there, will motivate you supremely. You know, God's love has always been the overwhelming drawing power. Of course, it's true under the new covenant, with the culmination of God's love being seen in Calvary. But even under those former dispensations, what about the Mosaic age? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, Matthew 22:37. And then we go back to a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And here Moses sets before the second generation of Israelites about to enter the promised land the blessings and the cursings. And of course, that first generation had been a faithless generation and had fallen. And yet, as he sets before this second generation, those who were younger then and had not died in the wilderness are now ready to enter the promised land. What does he warn them about? In Deuteronomy 28:45, beginning, he says about these curses, here's what's going to happen. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed. And here's why it will happen. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. And they shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder, and on your descendants forever. Now listen to verse 47. Key verse. Because, here's where he says, gives us the why. Because you did not serve the Lord your God. Period? No. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. What's he saying? He's saying that if your hearts have been properly attuned to the love and goodness of God that he manifested for you time and time again, and you had allowed that recognition of that love and that reciprocal love for him and that reciprocal gratitude for his goodness, if you had allowed that to affect you as it should, then you will never be cursed. But if you don't serve with joy and gladness of heart recognizing the abundance of everything, these curses are going to come upon you. And so he says, in effect, you're going to be like the pig that eats the acorns and never looks up to see the tree from which they have fallen. Lack of gratitude, lack of love. You see, even under those former dispensations, God's love was always to be an overwhelming drawing power. You realize how many times you find references to God's allowing them to cross the Red Sea on dry land after they had made that crossing? How many times in Scripture God revealed to His people, I am the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I am the God who delivered you. I am the God who has provided for you. And yet their lack of recognition of that goodness and their failure to respond to it with love ultimately led to their being taken from the land that God initially gave them. Oh yes, love draws us to the cross. The greatest deliverance prior to Calvary was that deliverance out of Egypt and across the Red Sea, really. And it's talked about many times in Scripture. And God, in talking about it in such a way as to say, that should have been more than ample motivation for you to serve me faithfully the rest of your days. If you saw nothing else other than that great deliverance, that should have cemented in your mind my love and my provision to the point that you would have served me faithfully from that day forward. And yet He showed them His love and provision time and time again beyond that time. But now look at where we are. Look at where you are today. The crossing of the Red Sea pales in comparison in terms of its magnitude to what took place in the deliverance at Calvary and the deliverance from our sins. And how are we motivated by that deliverance? And how do we respond to it? We are drained of self-interest at the cross. That's how we should respond to it. We should be drawn to it by the love that was shown there. We should be drained of our self-interest at the cross, drained by denying self. Again, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul wrote. It is no longer I who live. Was he still alive? Yes, but obviously we know what he was saying. I'm dead to self. I'm dead to selfish interest. The life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Galatians 6:14, another passage we looked at earlier. But God forbid, he said, that I should glory except in the cross of Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. And what about what the Lord Himself said about it as He walked among men? In Luke chapter 9, for example, and verse 23. Then He said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Let him what? Diminish himself. No. Let him deny himself. There has to be a death that is died to our self-interest. Then you go a little bit later in Luke's account of the gospel at chapter 14 and verse 26. And we hear Jesus saying, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. The word hate there is not the word that we use for hostility, but it means simply to love less. Jesus said, if you come to me and you do not love your father less than you love me, or your mother, or your husband or wife, brothers, sisters, yes, in your own life also, if you don't put them behind me, then what? You cannot be at the top of my disciple list. You can be on it, but you can't be atop. No, he didn't make any distinctions. He said, you cannot be my disciple, period, unless you're willing to make that kind of commitment. Is that too much to ask? Some in the world, in fact, most in the world, say yes. That's too much, because their lives do not demonstrate that they have conformed to what Jesus commands here. But if we claim to be children of God this morning, then we have to understand that it's not too much of him to ask that, because look at what he gave. He says, empty yourself, because I emptied myself. Go with me to Philippians 2, 5 through 8, and see what Paul says to us there about that emptying of himself. You're familiar with the text, I'm sure, verse 5 beginning. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the context here of that is the mind to suffer, the mind to sacrifice, the mind to completely commit to Christ. As he goes on, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. The American Standard there says, but emptied himself, as it translates it. Emptied himself, made himself of no reputation. He was equal with God, and yet he emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. And then Paul adds, even the death of the cross. Jesus didn't die peacefully on his pillow in his sleep. He died even the death of the cross. And the horrific nature of that death is almost incomprehensible. And yet he did it. He emptied himself. And so he says, empty yourself for me. Too much to ask? No, even when we have done it. Jesus on one occasion said, consider yourself unprofitable servants. Why? Because deity became humanity and suffered beyond comprehension so that we could have the hope of heaven about which we have sung just this morning. At the cross, we are drained of pride and filled with humility. We're drained of self and filled with the Savior and his love. We're drained of fear and filled with a spirit of forgiveness and a recognition of the fact that we have been forgiven. You see, we go to the cross guilty and we come away grateful because of the transition that has occurred from guilt to gladness. You know where we can see that transformation demonstrated? We can see it demonstrated the first time the gospel was ever preached. On Pentecost Day, following the resurrection and ascension of our Lord. And a portion of Peter's sermon is recorded there, the culmination of which we see in verse 36, when Peter says about Jesus, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And that had its impact on a great many souls there, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles after being cut to the heart, verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? Let me ask you, what emotion do you think was dominating the minds of those who cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do at this point in time? I dare say it was not love that was the dominant emotion then. Fear, guilt. They were completely consumed by the guilt of crucifying the Son of God. I don't doubt that fear dominated and guilt dominated. But then Peter said to them, repent. They already believed, obviously. He didn't tell them to do something they already had demonstrated they were doing. They believed, but he said, repent now. Now you need to do something else. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now. And then he says, for the promises to you and to your children, to all that are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And then, verse 40 says, and with many other words he testified and exhorted, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Now notice verse 41. Then those who, underscore, gladly received his word were baptized. Hear that word, gladly? The guilt with which they were filled. Back in verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now a transformation is occurring. They have heard there is a way out. If we'll simply repent, having believed, and if we'll confess, obviously, and if we'll be baptized, there's a way out. And now guilt begins to transform into gladness. And they, about 3,000 of them, were baptized. Then what do you read? And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Well, why would that be a shock? Why should that be a shock? When they had just been relieved of the greatest guilt they had ever felt in their lives, and they realized we're free from that guilt. We're cleansed by the blood of Christ that was applied when we went down into the water of baptism and were baptized, having believed, repented, and confessed Jesus to be the Christ. We have risen to walk in newness of life, and we are free from that guilt. And then gratitude and love have come to the forefront, obviously. And that love among the faithful continued to grow. And we can read in Acts chapter 2 in the remainder of those verses that they continued steadfastly, as we read. Fear came upon every soul, that is reverential fear. And verse 47 says, praising God, they were. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Oh yes, they came to the cross guilty, but they came away glad, filled with gratitude to go forward, driven by what? Love. That leads to our final point. Having been drawn to the cross by the love that was shown to us there and drained of self at the cross, then we are driven or compelled by the cross to live lives thereafter of loving service and sacrifice. Again, remember Paul's plea to the Romans. I beg you, beseech you therefore, brethren, by the what? By the mercies of God. Greatest mercy has been the giving of his only begotten Son. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present, lay it on the line once for all, your bodies a living sacrifice. And don't ever look back. And serve out of what? Fear of going to hell? Recognition of duty? Or what? Love. You know what John says about it in 1 John 4:18? He says, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. And he who fears is not made perfect in love. What a passage. And then the next one says, what? We love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. But 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love. The word fear there is the word from which we get our word phobia. And you hear about people who have certain phobias about different things. And sometimes that word phobia is used in a favorable sense in Scripture. And sometimes, depending upon the context, it's used in a very unfavorable sense. And here, obviously, it's used in an unfavorable sense. There's no phobia in love. You don't live as a Christian in dread and terror. That's not consistent with Christianity. But perfect love casts out fear. And the word cast there indicates keeps on casting out fear. You don't ever live in fear, because love keeps casting out that fear, that dread and that terror. Oh, hell is a reality. And God intends for us to know that it is a reality. And Jesus has a great deal to say about it as he lives among men, as we see him teaching about hell. But for the child of God, it's an unnecessary reality. It's one we don't have to really strongly consider because our love keeps on casting out fear. And it's not simply a recognition of our duty, though duty is certainly enjoined upon the child of God. But it's a duty we undertake and carry out lovingly, if indeed we understand the overwhelming motivation that drives us from the cross to live daily the Christian life. And that's where the true joy is found. You'll never be truly joyful as a Christian unless and until love takes over and becomes the supreme motivator. Because dread and terror will not make you happy. But love will. And I don't know of a better summary passage of that motivating factor than 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, where Paul says, "For the love of Christ compels us," the New King James says. The King James says, "constraineth us." You know what that word constraineth indicates or compels? It means shuts me up, confines me, surrounds me. I am surrounded by what? Fear of hell? No. I'm surrounded by recognition of duty? No. I'm surrounded by love. So if I would be tempted to wander off into sin, what is it that keeps me from doing it, Paul says? Love. I don't want to do it because of the love I have for the one who's loved me. The love of Christ compels us. And then he goes on, because we judge thus. We see something. We judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, as the New King James says. And I like that translation because it means we all died with him. He didn't just die for us. He died instead of us. The vicarious death of Christ is under contemplation here. You should have died there. I should have died there, but he died there in my stead. Not just for me, but instead of me. And Paul says the thought of that is just overwhelming. It's overwhelming. The love of Christ compels us because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, listen to it, that those who live, even though we should have died, we still live. We didn't go to the cross. We still live. That those who live should what? Should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And when one truly undergoes that kind of transformation motivated by love, then indeed he will be, or she will be, the most joyful individual one could ever encounter. Paul was drawn by the cross. And we know from Philippians 3, verses 4 through 8, that he was also drained by the cross. You remember what he wrote in that part of that epistle? Philippians 3, verse 4. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And he goes into his background as a Pharisee, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But then he says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and listen to it, count them as rubbish, garbage, trash, that I may gain Christ. It's all just rubbish compared to what I have now. And then you look a few verses later and you see that not only was he drained by the cross, but then he was driven by the cross. Verses 13 and 14. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the mark for the upward, or toward the goal for the upward prize, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I'm leaving the things behind, and I'm moving toward the things that are ahead. I have my goal clearly in mind. Paul underwent a complete metamorphosis. As we said in Bible class, that word transformed in Romans 12, beginning, be transformed by the renewing of your mind is the word from which we get our word metamorphosis, from caterpillars to butterflies, that kind of complete change. That is the change that we should experience in our lives because of the cross. Tonight, Lord willing, we'll examine that metamorphosis in more detail as we look at the change from cares to caring, and from doubts to daring, and from selfishness to sharing. But let me ask you, have you undergone such a change? Can you say this morning that the cross has transformed your life? You cannot, if you have not come to the cross and been drained there, drained of self by obedience to the simple terms of the gospel. Those terms are, believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John 8:24. Believe that I am He, or die in your sins, Jesus said. Repent of your sins, change your mind, turn your back upon this sinful world. I tell you no, but unless you repent, Jesus said, you will all likewise perish, Luke 13:3. And again at verse 5 He repeated it. Confess me, He said, before men, and I'll confess you before the Father in heaven. Deny me, I'll deny you, Matthew 10:32-33. And the statement is so clear about the final step by which one comes to the cross and the one who died there. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Mark 16:16. Because the blood saves, and there's nowhere to contact the blood except in the waters of baptism. It's not the water that saves, but the blood. But the blood is applied in the water. That's the way God designed it. And that's the way we must conform to it if we're to rise from that watery grave, transformed and walking in newness of life. There may be some here who've done that in the past, and you knew the joy and the peace that came from becoming a Christian, but you know very well this morning your life is not still reflecting the kind of complete change that it once did. And others know it, and your influence has been damaged, and you've sinned in a way to bring reproach upon the church. Come home to the church and to the one who died to purchase her with His own blood in repentance and confession of sin. As we stand to sing, will you come?